A reading from the book of Mark. The crowd came together again so that Jesus and his disciples could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So you may have already known this, but I did not know this, that the three summer months are the months when the most babies are born, and usually July and August kind of vying for the most children. So it means quite a few people in this room might have some birthdays this summer. Quite a few people are pregnant, and that will be a birthday. And so I was talking to a labor and delivery nurse that was telling me about this. Her name was Rhonda, and she had worked 19 years in labor and delivery, and she said things have really changed in the last couple years, just the last couple years. And so she told me this story about what had changed she felt. She felt like many, many more mothers arrive at labor and delivery now with a very particular idea of what giving birth should look like. And when it doesn't meet the picture in their head, they become very anxious and angry. So she has a little speech that she gives them, and I'm going to tell you the little speech because I wrote it down. This is what she tells them. She says, "Look," gets her attention. She says, "Look, I know this is not how you planned this day, but this is where we are, and we are going to have to deal with what is, not what you wanted it to be. God and this baby are in control of your body right now, not you. We are going to have to go with that. And I don't want you to miss the experience that's actually happening because you're stuck in the experience that you think you should have had." Very wise from this nurse, I think. She says usually that calms everybody down and then they can let things happen the way they happen. But I relate to this story on a lot of different levels. Having a baby is one of those experiences where all of your ideas of perfectionism and comparison are fueled by just gigantic hormones and high expectations. All these things about what to be a good mother, and you can extrapolate this into anything, good mother, good student, good worker. But for a good mother, a good parent, these are good mothers should have a very short and productive labor. They should produce a child that can breastfeed and meet all of the developmental milestones. They should naturally know what to do with a screaming baby or projectile vomiting if you don't know what that is. Keep in the dark. You don't need to know what that is. It's terrible. And it gets worse from there. You need to attach to this baby. You need to eat all organic food. You need to choose a very stimulating but loving daycare. Use grace-filled discipline, and always be very, very patient and all-knowing. So the expectations of a good parent are like this gigantic mushroom cloud of self and condemnation. So this forced me to examine my own expectations of what a good parent is. And once again, you can do this about anything. What are my expectations about how this should go? Like these women that were coming to labor and delivery. So my expectations about a good mother, I started thinking, are those biblical? Like, where did I get all of these ideas that I have, all these rules in my head? Because they're not biblical. The biblical parents are terrible. They're terrible parents. I mean, Adam, if you look at their progeny, Adam and Eve had a murderer that murdered his brother. Rebecca had liars that, you know, ended up disenfranchising their brother. So if you look at that, it's not biblical what I thought had to happen. But I started realizing that all of my expectations of any sort in any arena in my life are about my own fears of being inadequate and how I solve that by just watching everybody else and figuring out how they're doing it and then make that my rule for life. This is the reality I'm going to live in, which is your reality. So the definition of an expectation is an unspoken behavioral rule that we believe should be met. But I would add to that, what would people think is really at the core of any expectation. So expectations are resentments under construction. Our expectations about how to be family can grind love and faith into dust. So fill in the blank with these sentences that I'm going to say for your expectations that you might think, I don't have any expectations, but just see how this works with you. A good father should. A good mother needs to. A loving son or daughter would. A caring brother would. A compassionate sister always finds time to. So when we think of expectations, we're actually hardest on ourselves. We want to be loving. We want to be giving and generous. We want to be forgiving. But families, honestly, can be the very hardest place, and I would say are the very hardest place, to love each other. Dr. Mary Pfeiffer, who studies families, tells us, because she's done probably 40 years of study as families, she says, we can attribute some of the difficulties that people experience with their families to the fact that love intensifies problems. So when you love someone, you're attached to them in a different way, and you attach meaning to everything that happens. So she says she always reminds people that all love causes pain because of that. People in pain also often blame their families. But in reality, life is what makes people unhappy. Meaningless jobs, isolation, addictions, poor health, failed relationships, crime, poverty, they bring great sorrow. In other words, what we are demanding from our family members or what they may be demanding from us may not have anything to do with what either one of us really need. Brené Brown's work on families also tells us we may need to bury our expectations. We may need to relinquish the power that comes with being right, or put to rest the idea that we can do what's in our hearts and still retain the support and approval of others. Whatever it is, in that expectation, it has to go. It isn't good enough to box it up and set it aside. It has to die. It has to be grieved. Our expectations get in the way of real relationship. So in other words, before there is a resurrection, there has to be a death. The outsized expectations we have of ourselves, of our siblings, our parents, our children, may need to die. And then a new way to interact with them come out of the ashes. So Jesus reaches right into the middle of this dilemma and tells us that there is only one Savior. We are not it. There is only one Savior, and he is the source of all love and compassion, not us. So in our Mark text today that we just heard from Rebecca, Jesus' family has staged an intervention on him. So his mother, brothers, and sisters have all shown up to restrain him, the scripture reads. So think about that for a moment. It's almost comical to think that his family has come to save the Savior because they think he's crazy. And what he says is crazy according to their standards and expectations of family, but it also cuts the Gordian knot of our pain and suffering in our families. When the crowd tells Jesus that his family is outside, he replies, "Who is my family but whoever does the will of God?" So it leaves us wondering, has he disowned his family? I don't know if I'd be happy about that if I was Mary or his brothers or sisters. But no, what he's doing is expanding the meaning of family to all believers. He has included his mother into the family of God as his sister. He is opening the doors for us to be the family of God, where I will be there for your brother and you will be there for mine. Through grace, he has connected us together into the family of God, where we are accepted and loved as we are, without expectations or outsized roles to be played. Jesus is telling his family that they are all part of one family, the family of God. And Jesus is telling each one of us that we don't have to carry the burden alone, because our families need heavy doses of grace to survive, and so do we. So Paul Zoll, in his book Grace in Practice, I highly recommend that book, it's just a guide to life, he gives us this insight about how our thinking about family, sometimes we try to put ourselves in God's role, that we make kind of an idol out of family. We want everything to go perfectly and think that we know what they need. But he says, as always, when an idol dies, the thing upon which the disproportionate worship has been projected begins to receive its proper due. You begin to see it in its true colors. In the case of family, you begin to love them as they are meant to be loved, broken as they are. They are meant to be loved as human beings, not as non-negotiable absolutes. Children are properly loved, but with a little detachment. Parents are fittingly honored, but with less suppression and resentment. Sibling rivalry is deconstructed, although that may be the last wall of Jericho to come tumbling down. Paul Zoll says that is the hardest place to have grace, is with your siblings. So when I hear this truth in grace, my heart, my body, my soul becomes very calm, because I know that it's not all up to me to save my family or myself. Elizabeth Alkheimer points out that the affirmation in the creeds, Jesus has descended into hell, which means that the Son of God descends into our evil and darkness and death. And because this is so, we know that God is present and at work in the midst of the most troubled family. Jesus alone has the power to bind the strong men and plunder the house of chaos. I seem to always be more interested in being perceived as good than faithful, that what would people think? So do I really trust that my Savior is saving my family? That there is only one Savior? Can I take off my cape and accept my relatives the way they are, not as I would have them be or have their situation turn out? So using my nurse friend's analogy of birth, I have to think, well, I'm going to go with what is, because I don't want to miss the experience that is actually happening in my family, because I'm stuck in the experience that I think it should be. I don't want to miss what God is going to do in my loved ones' lives, because I am dead set on the solutions. I've heard the Holy Spirit described as a midwife, bringing new life into our world through the pain. I have to hold on to that belief that all of my loved ones, especially the ones who are hardest to love, have been lovingly designed by God, that they have their own hopes, their own fears, anxieties, and shortcomings that are redeemed by Jesus Christ. They are part of God's family, and God has prepared a plan for their lives that does not have me at its center as its hero. I can put them into the arms of a loving Savior and know that that is God's will today. Amen.